If you will, turn back in your Bibles, 1 Samuel chapter 22. 1 Samuel 22, you can follow me in your pastor's commentary. So as we thank God for being chosen to be part of the year 2016, and that's really the case, you aren't here because you willed yourself into 2016. It's only by the mercy of God. That means He has a purpose for you here. That your job is not quite done, and that 2016 has a mark on your life. And you want God, and we want God, to show us clearly what He wants us to do this year. Amen? We show us, Lord, what You want us to do so that we might redeem the time and yield our life a sacrifice of righteousness to You. I'm in 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. We'll be dealing with the title of our message is The Life of David, Life in the Cave. If you guys recall, we are in the third of three episodes, the story of three tales, David's departure from Saul's house, his first subsequent refuge in the life of Samuel, his move from Samuel to the temple or the city of the priests where he met Elimelech and Abiathar, and there God protected him from Saul. And then he had to flee from there because Saul had destroyed the whole of the village or the city there. And David is now in the cave of Adullam. And I shared with you that this particular excursion, this journey, this harrowing circumstance that David is in is paradigmatic. It is a model. There is nothing in the scriptures that do not teach us something about the work of Christ in His redemption for us, as well as our own practical lives. Now, we're more conditioned in the 21st century to want to have quick application to our own life. But I'm here to tell you, you want to learn about Jesus. You want to know who Jesus is and what Jesus did, because that's your foundation for glory. And when you are firmly rooted in your walk with Christ as the only hope for glory, then let the scriptures make application to you. But only after you have learned the gospel and seen God's redemptive work in Christ fulfilled. That is your hope for glory. Then to whom is David a great type? Jesus Christ. He is what we have called before the protological Jesus, and David is the Christ is the eschatological David. When you look at David's life, you are seeing a foreshadow and picturing of Christ coming, Christ suffering, and Christ's subsequent rule. David is playing the part of now the humble walk of Christ on earth, where David is exiled, David is being attacked, he's being assaulted by the present secular king and all those who identify with Saul. And we saw how that corresponded with the ministry of Jesus Christ. He came unto His own, and His own what? He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, but the world what? Knew Him not. And the vast majority of Christ's walk, His life in Palestine, was that of antagonism and conflict with the rulers. Is that not true? And so Christ was a fugitive, much like many of us have been, in the context of law pursuing us and adversaries pursuing us. So Christ knows something about suffering, doesn't He? David knows something about it too. And I told you this by way of application. When God allows trouble into your life or brings trouble into your life, it's designed to humble you. The fundamental principle of your Christian walk is humility. The fundamental work that God is doing on you and me is humbling us. And I've said this before, if you haven't been here at Grace or haven't been taught accurately the work of sanctification, humility and humiliation are two different things. Please get that as I lay the foundation. God never humiliates His people, but He always humbles them. All whom the Lord loves, He what? That's right. And our chastening will not stop until we are glorified. And so never, as it were, distort the concept of the work of the Spirit of God in humbling us with the idea of being humiliated. God would never drag you out in the middle of the world and humiliate you, but He will humble you. And David is in a process of humility, being humbled. Can you see that? how the Spirit of God would shape a man and prepare him for ministry. How he would call a man, anoint a man, and then send a man, and then let that man struggle with the process of growth and maturity so as to chip away from him those secret sinful tendencies that would get us all in trouble. One of the reasons we educate our children is because it's actually a process of humility. Any discipline that you learn, you have to be humbled before you learn it. I don't care if it's music, I don't care if it's education, I don't care what curriculum it is. In order for you to learn that thing, you must humble yourself and be completely deconstructed and restructured in order to facilitate that calling or that particular discipline. That's why school is hard until people learn this is just the way it is. Once you learn that this is just the way it is, then you take on a student's mentality and you are ready to be humbled by your teacher and all that comes with the demands of that curriculum. And when you are a child of God, God is going to humble you so that you might, in fact, become a disciple of Jesus. There are a whole lot of Christians, but not a whole lot of disciples. That's a whole nother concept. But you and I are getting ready to talk about the cave now. What it means to be in the cave, life in the cave. What you and I learned last time is that when God sends us on the run, when he gives enemies to pursue us, when he has already let us know that we are his and he is ours, and we've already been given the spirit of adoption whereby we cry what? And we have learned how to call upon the name of the Lord in time of trouble. When God gives you trouble that puts you on your fugitive status run, that is for you to learn the ways of God. For God to show you how he shows up in your life and facilitates your needs while chipping away at your old character in the midst of preparing you for what he wants you to do for him. So God is doing multiple things at once. And so even though it feels like a struggle for David to be exiled from his family, to be hunted down by the king of all people, to have people in the cities of Israel to turn against David and spy against David because their contract's out on David, even though that's very humbling for David right now, you know what David is learning? In the midst of trouble, God draws nearer and clearer and dearer to those who are in the midst of trouble. In the midst of trouble, God draws nearer, he shows himself clearer, and he manifests himself with overtures of love to us much more dearly than when everything is going all right. Can I get a witness on that? Now, I ain't talking about being religious. I'm talking about knowing what you're talking about. Being in the midst of trouble when God is right there up on your side, letting you know, I'm walking with you through this. And what we learned 2 weeks ago was, as David is running from Saul, God is building David an administration. Remember that? At the house of Elimelech. What did God do? He provided for David and his men bread to eat, didn't he? He gave them the showbread of which our Lord Jesus Christ affirmed was nothing wrong with it. And then what did he do? God gave him not only the showbread, but gave him the sword of Goliath, which meant now the true king would be the one executing justice in Israel, because he has the sword like no other sword, which is a representation of God's justice and God's law, because the sword is not executed in vain when God's servants are using it. We saw that God had given David a mediator, a high priest, by the name of who? Abiathar. Abiathar came to David running from Saul because he had discovered that Saul had killed everybody in his family. Abiathar has nowhere to go but to David. He comes to David with the what? Ephod. The ephod is for prayer and communion with God. Do you see how God is showing up in David's life? Saying to David, I've given you men, I've given you food, I've given you a high priest, I've given you a sword, I've given you a means by which you can mediate and talk to me. In fact, David literally talked to God himself through the ephod. What is God doing? Showing David a token for good, as we learned in Psalm 86, verse 17. Sometimes, ladies and gentlemen, by way of application, you and I have to learn how to look for those tokens of good in the midst of our trouble. Is that right? Have you ever heard the phrase, count your what? That's right. And one of the mistakes we make, one of the fallacies of our troublesome times, is all we're looking at in the midst of our trouble is our trouble. We're failing to see our blessings. And as a consequence, we would entertain the notion that God has abandoned us. But if you would look carefully, you would see how God comes through again and again and again and again and provides for you and me everything necessary for life and godliness. For three reasons. God can't what? Lie. God can't what? Change. And God can't what? Fail. When you've got a God that doesn't lie, fail, or change, you're good to go. All you and I have to do is learn how to see the signal marked blessings of God in our life. Thus, we move to point number one. This is quite amazing as I think it through. David is in the cave of Adullam. This cave is actually on the border of Judah. It's in the land of Judah, and it's on the mountainside, the westward side of the mountains of Judah, moving more towards the Jordan. And these caves are strategically set up in a sort of fortress fashion. In fact, I use the word caves in the plural because there's many caves in the area of Adullam. Adullam is a city. And the caves are many in the area of Adullam, and they have many pits. And in fact, some scholars say that it's not really caves, but pits. Now, here's what David did to show you the strategy and the wisdom of God. David moved from the city of Nod, where the priests were, to the cave of Adullam, because there David could set his people up in a way that he could watch for the coming of Saul. When you got all these caves surrounding you, it's really hard for your enemy to get you because he doesn't know which cave you are in. And when you've got your men strategically set up, they can watch from whence your enemy is coming to let you know. How do I know that? Because Abiathar was able to make it to the cave and find David. In fact, the cave of Adullam is said to be a frequent place where David went in preparation to fight the battles against the Philistines. You don't have to go there. It's in 1 Chronicles chapter 11. David fought the Philistines subsequent to the death of Saul, and there he would retreat. Why? Because it's a perfect place to hide. It's a perfect place for protection. Here's the point, and here's the application for you and me, and we see it in the life of our greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, there is a time to fight, and then there's a time to retreat. There's a time to resist and oppose and to stand and to struggle, and then there's a time to avoid, circumvent, evade, and retreat to a place where you can recover. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So think about what David had done. Now, David's not running out of fear. I need to make sure we lay this down. We'll have about four more messages with David. David is not some old man that's tired and ready to quit. David is at best 25 years old. That's young, strong, virulent. He will take the throne at 30 years old. David's not tired. David's ready to go. But he has no desire to fight against his own people. And so David's not running out of some kind of fear, some kind of trepidation, some kind of exhaustion that's a consequence of him physically. But I would say that David is tired mentally. I would say that David is tired emotionally. I would say that David is tired spiritually. Have you ever been there? Have you ever gotten tired? Weary mentally, weary emotionally, struggling over the trials of your life, and just needed a retreat. This is where we are. This is where we are. And so while this is a refuge, it's more than a refuge, because a refuge is a place of protection. A retreat is a place of recovery, of restoration, of refreshment. More than that, it's a place of assessment, reassessment, restructuring and strategizing your next move. When you retreat, you are avoiding the same circumstances in order to prepare to do a better job. When David goes into the cave, he goes into the cave in the pits in order to think through what his next move will be. I love it because he's there for a while. This is not a one-day thing. This is not even a two-day thing. In fact, the cave of Adullam, the caves of Adullam, the pits of Adullam are so strategically set up, Saul never goes into them. That means David can come and go, send men in and out to go get provision and go get food and then come back to the cave. That boy's smart, isn't he? This is what David is doing. He's seeking a time of recovery, re-strategizing, reassessment, determining what the Lord would have him to do. This is going to be the remarkable thing when we deal with David in the wilderness in our next message. But let me ask you the question. Have you ever experienced the benefit of retreat? The word retreat can be used in terms of its noun form or its verb form. As a verb, it means, as I stated, to avoid, to retreat, to back up, to turn away, to go somewhere in order to get out of the situation that you are in. A retreat in the noun form is a place of safety and rest. In the noun form, it's a place where you recover. It's a place where you recuperate. We all need that place, don't we? So there are four things, I suppose, under this first point, three or four things I just want to call your attention to. Retreat is an inheritance from whom? Retreat is an inheritance from where? Do you believe that? All right. So when was the last time you applied that inheritance in your life? That's good, isn't it? When was the last time you backed out of the normalcy of life because it beat you up enough and distracted you enough to where you said, you know what? Something's got to change. I've actually got to get out of this normalcy pattern because I'm stuck. And in some cases, I'm trapped. And the blinders are on in such a way as I can't think myself out of my situation because of where I'm at. I know I'm speaking to somebody. Right. And so the only way to deal with being stuck is to retreat. Now, retreat is a humbling characteristic. Because it's backing up. It's not moving forward. It's actually affirming that there are aspects of your situation for which you are vulnerable and liable. See, you would go forward if you knew what you was going forward to. But when you go backwards, you're going backwards because you're saying, I need some space between me and the circumstance so that it doesn't take me over. I admit that I don't know what I'm up to. I admit that I don't know what I'm doing. I admit that my troubles are over my head. I admit that I don't see where I'm going. I admit that I'm not hearing as clear from God as I want to. I admit it. I need to retreat. That's good news. That's good news. See, it's a humble disposition of going somewhere in order and hopes that God would show up there and start talking to you. And I'm here to tell you that's exactly what we're getting ready to learn under point number one. David is not so much seeking a refuge because he's not really scared of Saul. I'm just here to tell you. You know, some people you fight, when they back up, it ain't because they don't think they can whoop your butt. It's because they really don't want to if they don't have to. Now, you can rush on in where fools go and angels don't trot and discover that they really didn't want to do it. And I'm saying that retreat doesn't necessarily mean that you're giving up or that you're failing or that you're fearful. It's just that you know your own limitations. And that's what David is doing here. So retreat is an inheritance from the Lord. Why do I say that? Because in Joshua chapter 15, verses 20 and 35, don't go there. Do you know that God allowed Joshua to destroy all of the rulers of the land and he took the city of Adullam to give it to, out of all tribes, Judah? This area that David is in is his inheritance. Point. Our hiding place, our retreat, the place where we go to rest and recuperate is an inheritance from the Lord. God bought that by the price of Christ's death. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? I'll give you rest when you can find no rest anywhere else. I'll give you recuperation when you can find recuperation nowhere else. When you can't buy it, when you can't pay for it, when you can't earn it, I have an inheritance that can bring you into a retreat mode that will bless your socks off if you want it. See, it's where the believer goes to do what? Seek God. That's point number one. It's where you go to seek God. It's not just that you're running from your enemies. And this is where I would say to you, be careful about the word vacation. Heaven is not a vacation. Some of us are going to learn this today in our second class at 2 o'clock. Well, I know you think you're going to just be floating on a cloud somewhere, just kind of in the midst of ethereal blob for all eternity, just floating around, doing nothing. Sorry, that's not glory. That's lazy. That's not glory. But a retreat also is not to where you go somewhere and listlessly hang out and just turn into a blob. That's a vacation. A retreat is where you go to recalibrate, recover, reassess, restructure. Lay things out before the Lord and ask God to give you some help on how to organize your life so you can do better. And that's why I say today, as we are dealing with the new year, as I do with grace at all times, we have another year to ask for God's grace to do it better than we did the year before. That's the only reason he gave you another year. He didn't give you another year for you to do the same thing this year that you did last year. I'm going to say it one more time. He didn't give you another year for you to do the same thing this year that you did last year. No, he didn't. He gave you another year to improve upon your life from last year. And so our theme for this year is Philippians 3:14. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God, which is in Christ Jesus. That's our theme. I press toward the mark. That'll be expanded upon in the weeks to come. We'll talk about it. I know it's a concept that for lazy people kind of rubs you the wrong way. But I'm trying to get in. I'm trying to finish. And I want Paul's ethic to permeate my life so I can leave a testimony that you don't accidentally get to glory. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And I think David actually is pressing too, because the troubles in his life is forcing him to seek God. You see, he's not walking to the throne. He's pressing to the throne. And his first act is a press to retreat in order to understand what God has him to do. And so Psalm 142, 1 through 5, we won't go there. Psalm 142 is one of those psalms attributed to David around the cave of Adullam, where David says, in my calamities, O God, I am struggling. They will overcome me if you don't help me. And then he declares, as he does so many times in the psalms, that God is a refuge for David. That God delivered David over and over again. And he'll deliver you as well, and he'll deliver me. Point B under our first heading, then, it's where he recovers from exhaustion of service. Do you see that? This is, again, where I said in 2 Kings chapter 23, 13 through 17, you have to go there. There are times when the believer has to rest. Didn't Elijah have to rest? Didn't God have to feed him after his assignment of telling King Ahab, God gonna tear this place up? Then his wife put an indictment out on him, and God had to cause his servant to rest and recuperate, and he fed him flesh. So you and me. Let me ask you the question. Did Jesus ever have to retreat? Many times. He frequently retreated from the crowds, and he certainly retreated from his enemies. When you read the Gospel of John, which is the shortest chronological narrative of Christ, starting at chapter 11, where he has done what is called the most remarkable of seven miracles, of which John's Gospel affirms the seven miracles that affirm the authenticity of the work of Messiah, and that is the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, the final of all of the miracles to testify that the heart of the Gospel in terms of triumph is resurrection. When once he raised Lazarus from the dead, that was it. The rulers now are openly seeking to kill Jesus. By the way, kill Lazarus too. And according to John chapter 12, Jesus no longer walked openly among them, but hid himself. See, Christ is just like David, isn't he? And there were times when Christ had to retreat, and sometimes he retreated, and he didn't even bring his disciples with him. Y'all know that feeling? Like, you know, there are loved ones that you love and care about, but there's a kind of retreat that you really want. Well, you don't even want them with you. You get that in a minute. You love them, but they're a drain on you too. I know you don't want to say the little ones you love. You do want some time off from them too. Lord, if I could just get a day or two by myself. This is true. And I'm simply saying, if the Lord would grant it to you, do it, because the Lord Jesus did it. He took the greatest apostle in the New Testament. We call his name what? the Apostle Paul, and he gave Paul a retreat of 3.5 years in Arabia where he could get his theology straight, separate and spend time with God, get his doctrine straight. That's why we have a wonderful New Testament epistolary, because of the Apostle Paul having worked out his theology in Arabia. What a blessing. So I'm telling you this year, if you haven't done it, there are points and times over the course of these next 362, 61, 64 days, whatever it is, that you want to find time to do what? Retreat. Get time with your God. Don't be so busy that you end up doing nothing for Jesus. Point number C is where he collects his intelligence for the next mission. I love this. Will you look at me, look with me at point number, verse number 5 for a second? And the prophet Gad said unto David, abide not in the hold, depart and get thee into the land of Judah. Then David departed and came into the forest of Herod. Do you see verse 5? You know what God has done again? God has provided David another piece to his administration. Do you notice he just sent the prophet Gad? That means Gad got in too. That means Gad let the soldiers that were on sentry know that he was on David's side. So Gad got in to let David know what God wanted David to know, and that's this. Not only has God provided David provisions and a sword and men and provided for David a mediation, God has now provided for David a prophet. See, Samuel's about to die. You're going to see this in the chapter 2. Samuel's gone. But you remember what we learned? God always has a servant prepare to take over from the servant that he's using. And so Gad is David's. Watch this. Gad is not Saul's. Shouldn't David be encouraged? Shouldn't he be comforted? That God is speaking to David in the cave. Now, some of you are in caves. But if you're the Lord's, you can ask him to speak to you in the cave. And God can send a word to you like he's sending to David. Is that true? See, there's no place where God can't be found and where God cannot find you. And what I love about this right here is that, like I stated, what God is doing with David is building his administration, because there are three men here that David is going to be highly blessed by. First Samuel, which will die in a minute, but Gad and another prophet that speaks to the king. Do you know his name? Nathan. Gad, David, and Nathan. Remember, Nathan is the one that's going to knock David upside his head because of the mess he's going to get into. But now watch this. When God loves you, he will reprove you of your sin. He's not going to just let you live like hell. Is that right? So God has given David two prophets, Gad and Nathan. In fact, we were talking this morning in Sunday school about the authority of Scripture and its veracity and its inerrancy, and the fact that God spoke through holy men of old, and this is how we got our book, the Bible. When you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 29:29, it underscores that. That Samuel, that Gad, and Nathan, they wrote the Chronicles of David. The life of David is laid out by these men. That's how remarkable the life of David is. By the way, they didn't write about Saul. All we have about Saul is what we have here in the life of David. You guys see that? That's a remarkable testimony of what we call silence. Point number two, then. Let's move for our final point here. As we move to point number two, under point number one, retreat is an inheritance from the Lord. I hope you take that up. It's where the believer goes to seek his God. It's where he recovers from exhaustion of service. Don't be afraid to say you are tired sometime. It's where he collects his intelligence for the next mission. And finally, point number D, the believer's retreat is home. You better know it. Jesus is our hiding place. Colossians 3:1 tells us, if you be risen with Christ, seek those things above where Christ is, because you are dead and your life is hid in Christ. And David said it in Psalm 91, the secret place of the Most High God, abiding under the shadow of the Almighty. Blessed is the man that does so. Learning how to put your trust in God and seek your refuge from God, not only for protection, but for recovery. Point number two, then. David's family meets him where? Yeah, this is good. This is good. You know, when you are in trouble, this is when you discover who your real friends are. Let me get at this for just a moment. Look at verse number 1 and 2 again. So David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they did what? They went down thither to him. Stop. So this is really amazing, because if you and I remember mama and daddy, especially daddy and his brethren, a minute ago they was jacking on David, weren't they? I mean, a minute ago, they were saying, you are mischievous, you are naughty, we don't want you, go back to the field, go do this, go do that. Remember that? His daddy even acted like he didn't exist when the anointing came. Oh, yeah, that's right, I do have another boy. What's his name? When my mother and my father forsake me, the Lord will take me up. But you see how the tables turn? Can I teach you something? Don't hate it, and don't hate on them when they don't understand how God is working in your life, because your own family members going to get it twisted. Don't hate on them when what God is doing is working in your life in order for you to do the will of God. It is always true. This is not sometime true. It is always true. You and I never know what God is up to in another person's life. It is not sometime true. It's always true. You and I don't know what God is up to when he's working on somebody's life. It is true all the time, not sometimes. Often when God is working on somebody's life, on the outside, it looks bad. It is true, not sometimes, but all the time. When God is shaping and honing, and God is, as it were, working in your life, outwardly it looks bad. And when people judge you after the flesh, John chapter 7, verse 24, they are missing the inward work of grace that God is doing in your life. And when people determine whether or not God is blessing you by virtue of external favors, they are still judging you carnally. If you've got friends who only like you because everybody else likes you, they are not your friend. If you've got people who are going to love you and affirm you and be by your side only when everything is in your favor, they are not your friend. They are convenient constituents for the moment. Use them, but don't commit yourself to them. In John's Gospel chapter 2, the Bible says Jesus did not commit himself to any man because he knew the heart of man. He knew that men would smile at you one day, the next day frown, the next day stab you in the back, the next day turn you in. Turn you in. Now watch this. It's something that I've learned, and I know many of you have too. As David is going through his troubles with Saul, God is separating the elect from the non-elect. God is determining and showing to us those who actually see David for who he really is, the king of Israel. Remember what we learned? That the Philistines knew David was the king of Israel, didn't they? They said, this is King David, the king of Israel. He has slain his 10,000s. But those who are nearest to you often will not see what God is doing in your life. Be very careful then when the winds blow in the opposite direction by those you are hoping that will affirm you. Now, let's flip that. If you are patient with people who actually abandon you and forsake you and do not run with you in those times when you are going through trouble, if you are simply committed to, well, Lord, if it has to be you and me alone, it's going to be you and me alone. Watch this. When the tables turn and they got issues in their life, guess who they gonna come to when they start to reflect upon how you handled your situation and how God brought you through in your situation, how God showed up in your situation, how he gave you a token for good in your situation, how he caused those who did not like you, your haters, to be ashamed in your situation. Psalm 86:17. Do you see it? Anybody missing what I'm saying? Psalm 86:17 is coming to pass. And you know what David is discovering while he is in his humility? His family members now get it. They now get it. They now see that King Saul is absolutely lunatic and insane. And that for them to have had an allegiance to that political secular system just because it had an appearance of righteousness was for them to miss the glory of God and the redemptive work of God in Christ in David. Because, see, the gospel always demands that we see things spiritually, not carnally. Never judge on the outward. This is just religion. When you do that, if you're going to join a church or be part of a church because they're big or large or they got things going on or they got just the right program for you, you've missed the gospel. Totally missed the gospel. The church, if it's doing its job, is not here to cater to you, but to manifest the glory of God in Christ. And if you have seen the glory of God in Christ, then now you might contemplate being part of that church. But if you're going to go to church just because it meets your felt needs, you're going to be deceived again and again and again. You saw how happy people were when God allowed Saul to be king? You saw how happy they were? The tides have turned now. Let me tell you what's going on in Israel right now. Israel is jacked up. Every city is in fear and trembling. Every tribe is in trepidation and want. Why? Because Saul is running through every city, snatching up every man he can get, taking more taxes from them, putting more burdens on them, troubling them more and more and more. And on top of that, he's out to kill the very man that all those people liked. The whole of Israel is in trouble now. Are you guys hearing me? And now they're beginning to see exactly what Samuel told them. All right, you're asking for a king. We're going to give you a king. And this is what he's going to do. And now we have that graphic depiction in verse 2 of the characteristics of those who have come to King David. Notice what it says in point number 2. David's family with him in the cave, point A, B, and C. Their identification with him made it what? All right, so Pastor, what are you talking about? This is very simple. Are you ready? If I am a dignitary and I have a contract out on me for my life to be taken, and particularly in the context of the monarchy, because right now King Saul has told everybody that David is trying to take over the throne. You know what everybody knows? David has to die, and everybody in David's family has to die. Now David's family has to ask the question, and this is a gospel truth. Here it is. Am I willing to die with David? That's the gospel. Christ says, except you take up your cross and deny yourself and follow me, you can't be my disciple. Identification with Christ means you have to be ready to die with him. Is that true? Am I telling the truth? So for David's family to finally now come to David means that they have been baptized, that they have received the Spirit of God, that they have had their eyes open, and David has been made manifest to be the king. Not only the king, family. So now the true family is going to identify with David in the cave. You got that? Very important, saints. I remember when our Lord Jesus Christ was in his popular mode of ministry, and his mom and daddy were outside, not his daddy, but his mother and his brother-in-law on the outside of the doors. It's Mark's Gospel, chapter 3. And the people were saying, hey, Lord, mom and brethren on the outside, they want to get in. And you remember what Christ said? Who is my mother and who are my brethren except they that do the will of God? And in one gospel account, he pointed to the people who were following him and said, these are my mothers and my brothers. Now, that wasn't in any disrespect to his mother or his physical brothers. It was establishing the priority. Was it not? True brotherhood is commitment unto death. There is a such thing, there is a reality to this fact. There is more than the blood relations of kindred. I mean, it's great for us to all be family members, but if we're not in Christ, those who are spiritual brothers and sisters are closer than those who are physical brothers and sisters. This is just true. It's hard, but it's so. So the identification with him made it necessary. Point 2, true believers identify with Christ in his humility, don't we? show you a reward principle that I'm going to be talking about later on today. This is Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, verse 28. This is where the disciples have fundamentally talked to the Lord Jesus Christ about their struggles with him over the 3.5 years that he was doing ministry with them. And they were really wondering what's going on, because ministry was going down for Jesus. The enemy was talking and all kind of stuff was going on. And here's what Jesus says in Luke 22, 28. Are you there? You are they which have continued with me in my prosperity. Is that what it says? In my what? Trials. Do you see it? Watch this. You are they which have continued with me in my temptations. What is Christ's temptations? It was his earthly journey. From the time he was conceived in the womb of his mama, the enemy was going after him. From the time he was born, from the time he grew up, from the time he entered into ministry, all of that was his trial. Every disciple that joined with Jesus for those 3.5 years were in his temptation. Here's what he said. I want you to get this. This is the key. This is the key. He said, you are they which have continued with me in my temptation for 3.5 years. He was right up on the brink of being crucified. Guess how many people had come and gone over that 3.5 year period? Thousands. I'm going to show you a truth. Notice what he says in the next verse. This is what he says in verse 29. This is just a wonderful, wonderful insight into the fact of what Hebrews 11:6. And I appoint unto you what? Is that huge or what? Is that huge or what? Huge! Watch. As my Father hath what? The disciples had no idea what was coming. They had no idea how large they would be a major role in the kingdom process. But because they followed Jesus, because they followed him in his temptation, because they went to the cave, because they took the hits, because they walked with him in his humility, he promised them a kingdom. Did they receive it? Did the disciples receive it? Did the apostles get the blessing of the anointing to be the foundation of the New Testament church? Are they hugely known all around the world? Does their rule and authority, which came from Christ, affect the whole church? You better believe it. Is God a rewarder of them that diligently seek him? Because they believe that he what? Is. Huge. Let's go back to our point so I can wrap this up. Their identification with him made it necessary. True believers identify with Christ in his humility, not just his exaltation. And then thirdly, true friends and real family are there when you what? So Proverbs 17:17, simple. A friend loveth at all times. That's how you know when you got real friends. If they don't love you at all times, they're not real friends. Quit wasting your time. I mean, you can kick it with them, but don't call them your friend. Because John's Gospel, chapter 15, Jesus defined it. If you are my friends, you'll keep my commandments. And I'll love you. And my Father will love you, and we will both manifest ourselves to you. If you are my friends, you will keep my commandments. And because I'm your friend, I'm going to die for you. Y'all got that? This is the foundation of biblical friendship. It's rooted in accountability. So now let's go to our last point. Let me close this down. This is beautiful. So David's family meets with him. And finally, we have a description of these folks. Verse 2 says, and everyone that was distressed, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him. Now, if David was living in 21st century America, would he felt like this was a blessing or a curse? So I got to work with you for a moment. I'm almost done. I'm going to let you go. I'm ready to eat too. The people that are coming to David are family, according to our second point. They are those who are willing to identify with him. And they are those who identify with David in the difficult times. That's real friends. But this text is teaching us something about why you come to Christ. Okay? That's what this text is teaching. So everybody talks about coming to Jesus. But the reality is, you won't come. Not for real. not in a serious way, until you meet these three conditions. Until God has wrought a work of grace in your life to reveal to you your real spiritual condition. You're not coming to Jesus in the cave. You're not coming to the lowly Jesus. You're not coming to the Jesus who was willing to take his place with transgressors. He made his grave with the rich and the wicked in his death. He was numbered among the malefactors. You won't come to the Jesus of the cross. You come to the Jesus on the throne, ready to pour out blessings, but you're not willing to take up your lot with the Jesus that's hated by everyone in the world. Am I making some sense? Until you realize that the Jesus on the cross is the Jesus you really need. That the Jesus who was crucified as the sinner's substitute to bear the wrath of God, to atone for your sin, is the Jesus that you need. You won't come. So mark how the Spirit of God clearly lays out the attitudinal characteristics of those that are coming. First, they are distressed sinners. Distressed sinners. I gave you the political context, didn't I? Israel's jacked up. That means its economy is already falling apart. Its political infrastructure is falling apart. You can't trust nobody because everybody's betraying one another. So you're distressed. That's political. It happens. And folks come to church when we have bombs blowing up stuff everywhere. 9/11, the day after 9/11, the week after 9/11, all the churches were filled. I think we had five more people show up. But once the smoke clears, they went back to doing things as normal. Stay with me. Because when you're distressed, is merely circumstantial and existential. That's not enough to drive you to Jesus for real. All you coming to Jesus for is a little pat on the back so he can tell you everything's all right so you can go right back to doing what you did. And generally people do. Now that take a tag and say in the name of Jesus, but the reality is you are not coming to Jesus until you are distressed. Distressed. And the word here, distress, means to be pressed in on all sides. It means to be sieged. It's actually the Hebrew word that's only used six times in the Old Testament. And it's given in the Deuteronomy curse of Deuteronomy 28:53, where God says, if you disobey me, I'm going to send enemies in on you. And I'm going to distress you on every side. And they're going to besiege you all about. And they're going to cause you to be so distressed because you won't see your way out. Now, that's distressful, isn't it? But ladies and gentlemen, until God shows us our sin in the same way, until we see our sin as so distressful that you and I are mounted about with enemies that would destroy our soul. And the ultimate enemy that will destroy your soul and mine is what? The wages of sin is what? And the death God has in view is eternal damnation, eternal destruction. See, we know that until God wakes you up and shows you for what you really are, you're not coming to Jesus. You might come to church. You might come to an Orthodox church. You might even come to a gospel preaching, Christ exalting, God glorifying church. But you still haven't come to Jesus until he has revealed to you that you are a sinner on the way to hell and that your distress amounts to you perishing under the wrath of God. That's point number one. Point number two. Not only did distressed sinners come seeking, they came seeking the sure mercies of what? See, they came to David. They came to David. That's Isaiah chapter 55, verses 3 through 5, where the proposition of the prophet was, is incline your ear. Bow down your ear and hear. Incline your ear to me and listen. And I will give unto you the sure mercies of David. And your soul will what? Live! That's the proposition. Humble yourself. Listen to the propositions of the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be what? Saved. That's what the prophet is saying. Incline your ear. Come unto me. Hear. And your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Even the sure what? Don't you want them? I want them. I want the mercies of David. Because if I got the mercies of David, it's going to solve my sin problem. It's going to solve my weakness. It's going to solve my fears. It's going to solve my stumblings. I need the mercy of God. Do you? See, and so when you come to Christ, you're coming for mercy. You're coming for mercy, and He will give it to you if you call upon Him. That's the subsequent text. Call upon the Lord while He is near. Let the righteous man forsake his thoughts, the wicked man his ways. Let him return unto the Lord, for the Lord will abundantly what? Pardon you of your sins. Because His ways are not our ways, our thoughts are not His thoughts. The Lord is quick to forgive sinners who truly come to Him. Point number B then. Not only must we see our sin as so distressful that we've got to go to David for mercy, but we've got to see that we are indebted sinners. Do you see it? And all that we're what? Indebted. Indebted. I love it. Now, politically, that's a shame, isn't it? Why, Pastor? Because every one of the children of Israel was given an inheritance in the land. There's no reason for an Israelite to have been broke or in debt or in bondage, because God had cast a lot to all of the tribes. But what God had put as a proviso in the law was this. If somehow you abuse your inheritance and lost your inheritance and became a slave, now you got to work off your debt. But in the Jubilee, you could be let go, or you could pay your way out, or a redeemer could deliver you. Am I making some sense? Now watch this. But all that changed when they asked for a king. Remember what I taught you? Samuel said, I'm going to tell you what your king going to do. He's going to take every dime from you. He's going to raise your taxes. Inflation's going to be so high, you might as well put a tattoo on your back, slave of Saul, because he's going to own you. And that's the way the devil works in your life, too. The devil is a very hard taskmaster, and he brings you into bondage. And when you and I are sinners, we become debt sinners, slaves of sin, heaping upon ourselves the debts of sin, of misery, of bondage, of slavery. And the enemy owns our conscience. This is true. This is true. And until you see Jesus Christ as the great liberator of those who are in debt, you won't come to Him. But see, when you realize that every day your sin is mounting up, you are treasuring up to yourself wrath against the day of revelation and judgment of the righteous judgment of God, until you see you are treasuring up to yourself wrath, you won't see yourself as an indebted sinner. I am an indebted sinner. I'm indebted to the grace of God. I owe God everything that's in me because of the grace that He gave to redeem my soul from hell. I'm an indebted sinner. I'm indebted to His grace. Now, I'm free because He paid my debt. But I'm a slave of Jesus Christ, and I am indebted to His grace. Do you know some of what I'm talking about here? Finally, then, as we begin to wrap this up, it says not only those who were distressed and in debt, but those who were what? Discontent. Ladies, y'all know anything about that? Why am I picking on y'all? In my mind, I just think, when I think about discontentedness, I think about my sisters. Pray for me. I know we're in the new year. I'm confessing right now. I'm just confessing right now. Why do I think about my sisters? That's rhetorical. You don't have to answer it. But see, discontentedness is when you are helpless in the circumstances that you're in. That things are taking place that are wrong and bad, and you can't do nothing about it. And you have come to a point where you don't like it anymore, and you are discontented. Discontented means you are no longer what? Content. And again, this word is a very, very powerful word. Watch this. And maybe the ladies will get this on a larger spiritual level. The word discontented here simply means that you have come to the place where your circumstances have made you bitter. Can I get a witness? Where your circumstances have made you bitter. That's our Hebrew term. And interestingly enough, it's attached to the law of God. In the curse, God says, if you violate my law, I will bring about bitterness of heart. Now, I'm going to share with you what that means as I close here. This point is very important. When you and I persist on sinning against God, the blessings which he allowed us to live in, the comfortable life that we have, the comfortable material things, the comfortable resources. When God starts dealing with you for real, he takes away that contentment. So you no longer can hide under the rubric that I'm all right with God because I feel all right. And a lot of people are like that. A lot of people are like that in their pagan Christianity where you determine that God is smiling on you because of how you feel. Do you know there are going to be a whole lot of happy people going to hell? Stay with me. I'm almost done. The blessing of a bitter heart is that when your heart becomes so bitter, you finally begin to notice it. Yep. In other words, this is redemptive, ultimately. Although, in the judgment, when God casts men and women into hell, there will be weeping and what of teeth? Because the bitterness of an unrepented heart is toxic infinitely. It's the bitterness of a heart that hasn't humbled itself before God. Do you meet people like that? Bitter against God. Bitter because God has been God. Bitter because they're not having things their way. Bitter because they don't understand that God is leading you to repentance. And so you keep hardening yourself against God until your soul is bitter. And this was the condition of national Israel. Ladies, remember our Ruth series? Remember what Naomi said when she went back home? Do not call me pleasant, call me bitter. God has destroyed everything. But one thing, he gave her grace to turn around and come back home. And she came back home. Did she come back home? Did she come back home? Did she come back home? And didn't the saints, when she got back home, weren't they happy when she got home? Didn't they have a place for her? Oh, this is good news as we close. When you are outside of Bethlehem, because you're clowning enough to think you can do it without Christ, and in his mercy, he causes you to be distressed. And in his mercy, he causes you to be in debt. And in his mercy, he causes you now to be discontent with your circumstances. Now you're ready to come home. Now you're ready to come to Christ. Now you're ready to meet a God of mercy who is able to cleanse you and forgive you and wash you and restore your soul and then return the bounty of his blessings in your life. I'm here to tell you, can I get a witness? When God turns you around, when he recovers you, when God restores you, it's as if it never happened. Can I get a witness on that? How God makes a bitter heart sweet, a bitter soul sweet, a bitter attitude, sweet. There are some people who would look at you after God has showed his mercy, and they would say, there's no way that little sweet woman, talking about my mama, could have ever been a mean, nasty, bitter, hell-raising woman. Ever. But that's the grace of a God that loves us enough to come get us and bring us to the cave of Adullam, where he can meet our needs by his son, Jesus Christ.